One of my theology teachers, in a systematic theology class, he once asked our large class of incoming first-year seminary students, he said, "Guys, who's the shortest person in the Bible?" So finally, someone raises his hand and says, "Well, obviously, Zacchaeus is the shortest man in the Bible." And the teacher says, "Really, what about Nehemiah? What about Bildad the Shuhite?" He said, "What about Peter, who slept on his watch?" Let's admit it, Bible jokes are the worst. They're the very worst. In all seriousness, we come to Luke 19, and Zacchaeus does have the claim to fame of being the only person in the Bible who is kind of notorious or famous for his being vertically challenged. I don't know about you, when I read stories of the Bible, I kind of, like, especially when there's stories like this, like narrative stories, I kind of imagine different people that are famous actors and actresses. I imagine the story playing out and being played by these different people. And I always picture Danny DeVito being Zacchaeus. I think he would make a wonderful Zacchaeus. And whenever I read this story, as I did studying it again this week, I just saw this conversation between Jesus and Danny DeVito for some reason. So hopefully that's helpful to you and not distracting. But as we come to this text, Luke 19, this morning, we're going to see, as the sermon title says, it's a little man, physically in stature, a little man that undergoes a massive transformation when he encounters the person and the presence of Jesus Christ. So read with me just follow along as I read Luke 19, the first 10 verses. "He," that is Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they," the crowd, "saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, we're going to go through this story with these simple points. The sinner seeks the Savior seeks the sinner becomes a saint. We see, first of all, in Luke's chronology, that it seems to begin with the sinner seeking the Savior. This Zacchaeus is obviously a notorious sinner. He's well known in this town, in this region, for being someone who had taken advantage of countless other people. And ironically, his name Zacchaeus means clean or pure. And he was anything but. And as people would call his name, they would see that paradox, that disconnect between who his name claimed that he was and what everyone knew him to be. So let's study his position for just a moment so you can kind of, I want you to put this in modern day terms that you can understand, like, who is this guy? How bad was this guy? Well, Luke uses this word here that's used nowhere else in the Bible and says he was a chief tax collector. It's like the arch tax collector, the tax collector over all other tax collectors. And we've studied tax collectors before as we go through this book of Luke, that they were already notoriously bad people because generally they were Jews who had betrayed their own people. You know, for whatever reason, they decided to work as underlings of the Roman government, and they would go and they would sign these contracts with the Roman government, say, "From my district, from my region, from my town, I will collect, how much do you want me to collect?" And the Roman government would give them a number. "You have to collect this amount each quarter, or each year, or each period of measurement." And they would say, "Great, okay, I'll collect that amount." And the Roman government would give them free range to go and collect really any amount of money they could extort out of people, so long as they turned over the amount that the government required them to. And so they're all skimming off the top of their people, overtaxing their own people. And the picture of this guy is that he's the tax collector over all the other tax collectors of his region. And Jericho was one of three major cities in the ancient world that the Jews had to go to pay taxes. And because it's right on that road that goes up to Jerusalem, and the people are coming and going from the feast all the time, and there were taxes for everything. Oh, you want to go through our land? You want to go through our town? Well, there's a tax for using this road. There's a tax for just living, you know, like a poll tax. And Luke says Zacchaeus is getting filthy rich off the backs of his own people because he's in a very strategic place collecting lots and lots of money that was not due to him from all the other tax collectors. It's basically an ancient pyramid scheme. And Zacchaeus gets to sit near the very top of that pyramid scheme. And even if he's making a very small amount off of each person and each tax collector, it all adds up to where his people hated him. You know, to put it in modern terms, one of the commentaries I read this week, he referred to Zacchaeus as the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel with the scruples of a modern-day crack dealer. He was that powerful, he was that unscrupulous, that he didn't care how his actions betrayed and destroyed his own people. All he cared about is, I'm getting rich, like a crack dealer gets rich, destroying people's lives. Now, I don't know if you do this when you read stories of the Bible, but very often I try to enter into the story and think, you know, you're just seeing Zacchaeus at this moment in time, but do you ever wonder, like, what leads a guy like that to take on such an unsavory job, a vocation like he does, where he's bilking his own people out of, you know, maybe the equivalent of hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars. And I go back in time and think of this little short guy, probably, you know, probably ridiculed throughout his life for being vertically challenged, probably being nobody, probably being picked on. He's the last guy that gets selected to a team for kickball. I think people like this often come to this point in their life, like, fine, I don't have friends, I'm picked on all the time. I'm going to find a way to prove myself that I have worth, to get power where I can get back at those who hurt me. And this is kind of the picture I see of a guy like Zacchaeus, is that he's probably so hurt by years of rejection and ridicule over his stature, which was unusual in that day, that he's thinking, I want power. I want some way of getting back at these people, and I'll hurt them, and then it'll all be okay. And then one day they'll all be, in a sense, looking up to me, the little man, who's now the big man with power. So Luke portrays this Zacchaeus as he really was. He's a lowlife. He's filthy rich. And yet, as we start reading this story, in the first couple of verses, you encounter a man who's clearly, I think, lonely. He's an outsider to the worshiping community. He's despised by his own people, probably by his own family. He's lonely and he's clearly dissatisfied. I say he's clearly dissatisfied because he's going and he's seeking. Not just something, but he's seeking someone. However wealthy, however powerful he was, that you would look at Zacchaeus from the outside and you would say, you know, he's a miserable man on the one hand, but he's so put together. He's with it. Like he's wealthy. He's arrived where, in a sense, we all want to be. And yet there's this gnawing dissatisfaction in his heart, so gnawing that he goes over to this tree and he climbs up in it, which was an extraordinarily undignified thing for a Jewish man, an adult, to do. He was willing to do a very undignified thing because he realizes, I'm short. I'm not going to get to Jesus, but I need to get to Jesus. And I want to pause right there with my first application, that we be very careful about judging people from the outside. I don't know if you ever find it in your heart, but you're like, dude, that guy is so far out there. She's so far gone, like into betraying her family, doing this, doing that. And you can look at certain people with means, with power, with crime in their history, and just think there's no way that God's ever going to do something with people like that. Because that's how everyone looked at Zacchaeus. Like Zacchaeus would be the most unlikely of people to ever be converted, to ever have something in his heart where he would think, I need to go see Jesus. And I think it's easy to judge people by the outside of the cover of their lives, the superficial circumstances of their life, and not understand maybe they got that wealthy, maybe they got that powerful, maybe they got that successful, maybe they committed all that crime and got away with it, and God is doing something in their heart because they got what they wanted and they're still empty. And so they're the sinner seeking the Savior. Learn in your conversations to listen for different cues that people may use in conversation to indicate to you, like, yes, maybe I look like, you know, I've got my life together. I'm the top of the upper middle class. I'm doing well. It looks so good. My kids are all involved in this stuff, and we're successful. And a cue could just sound like, but I'm still dissatisfied. I have all this stuff that I went to college for this. I went to grad school for this. I've worked my way up, and I've arrived, and I'm empty. And you listen for cues like this dissatisfaction, this I'm overwhelmed. I mean, it looks like I'm put together. I'm drowning. Or how about this one where, again, I think Zacchaeus was a very lonely man. He would not have had a social circle that did anything really with him except for other tax collectors. A very seedy underculture. And sometimes you may even hear in conversation that someone who looks very put together, and you would think there's no way that person is seeking for God. And there's some expression of loneliness, some expression of, I don't have friends, I don't have a group of people that a community that I belong to, people who really care about me. That's the sinner seeking the Savior. Let's go to point two. Notice the Savior seeking the sinner. It's probably the more important of the two, seeking. I want you to picture this scene again, because this is very interesting to me. As Jesus is going up to Jericho for the Passover, so there are at least probably thousands, if not tens of thousands of Jews going together with Jesus. He's in the middle of a big crowd, and I imagine he's talking or maybe even teaching as he walks toward Jerusalem. And his attention is on this crowd that's around him. So let me suggest to you, Jesus is not looking ahead way down the road into Jericho and seeing like, oh, there's that tiny little man, and he's climbing a tree. I don't think Jesus sees it. And so imagine Zacchaeus' shock as Jesus is just walking along, teaching, like never making eye contact, and all of a sudden just stops and looks up. And I always imagine this conversation too, like, hey, little tiny man, what are you doing up in the tree? You know, and he's like, well, you know, I wanted a way to see you. And you notice how forward Jesus is with this man. That not only does he say, hurry and get down, but he says, I'm going to come stay at your house. And it's not even like I'm inviting myself over for dinner. The word he uses is like, I'm going to spend the night. I'm going to make myself at home in your home. And I love that Jesus won't allow himself to be just kind of coolly, casually observed from a distance. He knows there's a man seeking me, and I'm seeking him, and I'm going to go interrupt his life. We're going to have a conversation. And there's this divine initiative that Jesus takes with Zacchaeus to indicate, I'm seeking you. Love this quote I stumbled across this week, This writer, J.C. Ryle, wrote, if ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a publican, that's an old word for a tax collector, he sends into the heart of a publican the renewing grace of the Spirit and puts him that very day among the children of God. I love this picture that though you have this little man, for some reason God has disturbed his soul to start asking questions about Jesus, to want to meet Jesus. And as he does that, he realizes with that momentary encounter where Jesus stops and looks up and says, come down, I'm going to make myself at home in your home tonight. Zacchaeus realizes, this is the Savior, and I'm not just seeking him, he's seeking me. One of my favorite, this is an anonymous hymn, but there's this phrase in the middle of it, where it's the confession, and it could be the confession of our own heart, where we say with this writer, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. And isn't that the truth? That very often we think like, oh yes, I, you know, maybe it felt like I did all this work to be a seeker. You know, we get churches and church cultures call them seekers. These are people looking for God. They're seeking God. And in reality, like, I think once you enter into the family of God and you turn around and look back, you're like, God was doing something to draw me to himself. He was looking for me and was being faithful to me long before I was looking for him. You know, a couple weeks ago, we were out with the boys. We were going to a hockey game at the Pepsi Center, and the little boys, they get very excited about sports and being at the Pepsi Center, all these people around, and Micah kept running ahead of us, and he just, you know, he just knew where he was going, and he was charging ahead, and he kept going the wrong direction, and we'd have to be like, hey, Micah, come back, like, stay where we can see you, there's all these people around. And at one point in that, like, he just kept kind of disobeying, and I told Marty, you know what, let's just let him go. And we kind of intentionally went another way while keeping eye contact on him. I mean, I don't want my kid to get, like, kidnapped or, like, beat up or something. But, you know, we see where he is, but we're clearly going off this other way. And then you watch him come to that moment where he thinks, we're just going to follow him. He's going the wrong way. And he looks around, and, like, then all of a sudden that, like, where are my family? Like, I got this. You know, all of a sudden turns to, like, a little look of panic. And then he's terrified, and he's like, Mom, Dad, Mom, help, Mom, meh. You know, and that's a, kind of a picture of us, of like, you may come to a point in your life, and you may have already been there, where you realize, in a sense, your lostness, and you're, like, in a sense, seeking God, okay? But the parents, like, if we weren't seeking him, he would have been lost. God's better than a parent, but you get the point that God sees, and God sees sometimes us running, or others out there in our world, in a sense, running from him and just being like, I'm in charge of my life. I'm doing my own thing. And God's like that hound of heaven who's tracking with Zacchaeus and is like, man, you think you're running, but I know exactly where you are. I'm seeking you. And there's going to be a day where you turn around and you think you're seeking me. And the reason why I'm right there is because I was seeking you. I think that's a beautiful second kind of seeking that you see here. You see this key verse. Jesus is saying in verse 10, as he summarizes this story, this is not just a one-off thing that I happened to do with Zacchaeus. Jesus is basically saying that is the whole point of why I became a human being, you know, born of the Virgin Mary, why I grew up, why I'm going to a cross. Verse 10, for the Son of Man, Jesus' name for himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If you're like, why did Jesus come to the earth? You know, big picture, he's saying, this is why I came to the earth. This was my whole mission, was to seek out people like Zacchaeus who, like, yeah, maybe he thinks he's looking for me, but he's as lost can be. And I was seeking him. I thought of this while we were singing the song this morning, Amazing Grace. You know, it's written by a man named John Newton. And John Newton was as lost could be. That's why he writes the lyrics that saved a wretch like me. And that's not hyperbole. He's not like, oh, I'm going to write this song and I want Christians to sing it forever and just kind of identify with how bad we can be, you know. And no, he was a slave trader. He had betrayed his own people. He got, like, warring slave people, like, involved in wars with each other where there was a lot of death and a lot of rape and a lot of, like, human trafficking. Like, he was a really, really bad guy. And one day he's in a storm where he literally has to tie himself to the mast of his ship because he's like, my only hope of surviving this storm is if somehow this mast, this boat stays upright, and I stay on the deck because I am tied to the mast of the ship. I mean, he meant that saved a wretch like me. And he realized in that storm, there's a God that's been chasing me. There's a God that's been seeking me, even when I wasn't seeking him. And this is Luke's point. And I want to make this application that I think it's very easy for us to say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus, a disciple. That's what, you know, disciple is, a learner or a follower. Well, friends, if Jesus is able to say, my whole mission, like the reason I became a human being and stepped down from my eternal forever sovereign throne,
and lived this life and died on a cross and rose again was because my whole mission is to seek and to save lost people. And we say, like, I follow that God. Well, what does that say about our lives? What does that say about how central we should be able to say, as Jesus seeks and saves the lost, I follow him in seeking and saving the lost? And of course, I don't mean that as in we have Jesus' authority to save, but God almost always, we've talked about this, almost always instrumentally uses someone to be an agent of salvation in someone else's life, to tell them the good news, to share with them the story of Jesus, to invite them to place their faith in Jesus. And if we truly follow this particular Jesus, whose mission is to seek and save the lost, then our church should be filled with stories about us seeking the lost. It should be filled with stories of the lost getting found and coming into community, into a flock with one good shepherd who cares for them. Let's make that the point of our lives. So that's the sinner seeks the Savior, the Savior seeks the sinner. Finally, notice this, because those two kinds of seeking intersected, the sinner becomes a saint. And this is a word that the Bible often uses. Saint, just we think of saints, you know, Catholic Church or different churches have this tradition of like, they did these extraordinary things and so they get sainthood. Well, in the Bible, you get saved and Paul and these other apostles are like, you're a saint. Why? Because it just means you're set apart to God. And you got this notorious, wretched sinner going from his practices of evil, practices of debauchery, practices of defrauding his own people, to all of a sudden, he's acting like a saint. And one of the things I love about this story is if Jesus really goes to this guy's home, I mean, I want you to think about this, like, the report that we're given by Luke could be hours into this conversation, right? Because I picture them going to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus is filthy rich, so he's like, let's roll out the red carpet for Jesus. Like, I wanted to meet with him. I wanted to hear his stories. And so he's feeding Jesus, and they're drinking together and eating together and talking together and this whole conversation. And at some point in that, I think Jesus, like many times before, is like, are you willing to put your faith in me? Your only hope. And Zacchaeus is like, yes, I am. What's interesting about this story, because anybody can say, like, oh, I repented of my sins and I believed in Jesus. And there are stories like that in the Bible where all it tells you is like he healed these lepers and one of them believed. What's the evidence? What's the proof that he actually believed? Well, God knows who believes. Okay, great. In this story, Luke doesn't tell you anything about the conversion. He tells you about the after effect of the conversion that evidences the fact that it was a real conversion. So let's look at that, okay? Notice Luke shows us not this conversation. He shows us not the actual conversion, but he says, here are three things Zacchaeus did because Jesus saved him. Number one, notice the shift of dependence. So up to this point, this wee little man had depended on his ability to manipulate circumstances and to become one of the power brokers of his society to get something else that he wanted, which was to be filthy rich, so he could rub it in people's faces, like, you thought I was the wee little man, look at me now. I've got power and I've got money. Functionally, up to this point, you could clearly see that Zacchaeus was inclined to believe in his ability to manipulate circumstances and to get what he wanted out of life. He was dependent upon his wealth for his identity because he had nothing else. He didn't have friends. He didn't have family like other people. But look at this, that when he encounters Jesus, and you know, the whole crowd is grumbling. They're like, here we go again, Jesus. Like, if you only knew who this clown was that you're going into, you wouldn't go into him. And Jesus is like, no, I know. Like, that's why I'm going, because I came to seek and save the lost. Well, he goes in and has this conversation, and the first thing that Luke actually records as an outcome of this conversation, verse 8, Zacchaeus, like, again, put some ellipsis between 7 and 8. They're grumbling because he goes in. They're having a conversation. Finally, at some point, Zacchaeus stands up and makes this declaration to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Do you hear the shift of dependence? where he's gone from depending on his wealth and his power to saying, there are powerless people out there. There are poor people out, like destitute people. And I'm not going to give them a tithe. You know, I'm not going to give them 10% or a couple extra coins here or there. He says, half of my income immediately is going to these who are destitute. He's no longer finding his identity. He's no longer putting his dependence upon his power and his wealth. He's putting his dependence on Jesus Christ and saying, because I depend on you for my identity, because I depend on you for my satisfaction, I am utterly free to give away to others who are far more destitute than myself. And by the way, notice the contrast. Andrew preached on this a couple weeks ago in chapter 18, if you flip back probably one page. Remember this story of the rich young ruler in chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, where this teacher comes to him and he says there too, you got the same kind of guy. You got a guy who's involved in politics and he's got power and he's got money. He's a rich young ruler. And he wants to know how to be saved. And he's bragging about how I've always kept all the commandments, which of course is a lie. But that's what he's depending on. He's built his identity on his own personal goodness. He's built his identity on his power. He's built his identity on his wealth. And Jesus says, well, basically, if you know, long story short, you want to be saved, you're going to have to transfer your faith, your dependence from this stuff to me. And again, as an evidence of that transferal of dependence, Jesus says, okay, great, go sell everything you have. This is 18, verse 22. Sell everything you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Notice verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. With the implication, he goes away and doesn't do what Jesus says. He wasn't willing to make the transfer of dependence. The one thing Jesus was calling him to do was the one thing he was unwilling to do. But you come to chapter 19, and you got another rich young ruler, and he's got a name. And Jesus says, essentially, you got to sell all your stuff. You got to transfer your dependence. And he says, amen. Shift of dependence. A second evidence of his salvation is confession. I mean, this is really simple, but the very next phrase, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and I stop right there, the acknowledgement, I've taken more than was due. I've engaged in extortion. I've stolen from people. I have defrauded people, and he's confessing it with his own mouth because, you know, not to get very technical with you, but there are a lot of times in the Greek language where the word if doesn't mean if, like as in like if I did the, he's saying since. He's acknowledging since I've done this, I will repay fourfold. And that's this restitution piece. A third evidence that he's actually been saved is not just his willingness to say, I confess my sin. Something I've been hiding, something I've been, you know, probably ashamed that I'm doing, but it gives me power over the people. But he's saying, I'm calling it what it is, and I'm confessing it as wrong before God and before people. And one step beyond that, because I have defrauded people financially, the only right thing to do in experiencing the grace of Jesus is to give back what I've stolen. And by the way, there's no law in the Bible. There's no law of the Jews that would require him to do anything like what he comes up with in his own head. Like, yes, if you got caught stealing, you did have to make restitution, and often it was like restitution plus 20%, because you understand if you stole something or if someone gave you a loan, you said you would repay it, and you didn't repay it, and you sat on that money, that person's losing, you know, 20%. I don't know. But he goes way over the top because, again, I think it's, again, right back to point one, that his dependence has so fundamentally shifted from money to Jesus Christ. He's like, I want to go way over the top, making restitution for the wrong that I've done. And I want you to note the way I've put this, where the sinner becomes a saint because of his conversation with Jesus and because of his faith in Jesus. So this transformation that we get to observe in Zacchaeus' life is not the source of his salvation, it is the sign of his salvation. Okay, so it's the difference between like basically a works religion, a works salvation, and salvation by grace through faith alone. Where I'm telling you, because this is the point of the story, Jesus isn't waiting, like, if you'll do X, Y, and Z, then I can save you. Please do X, Y, and Z. Please, 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 please. The whole idea is, like, Jesus just comes in with this benevolent takeover. And he's like, buddy, I was looking for you. I was after you. I saw you. I told you to come down. I interrupted your life. I will not be casually observed from a distance. I'm going to tell you what you need to do to be saved. And Zacchaeus is like, I'm in. You are the Savior. Now, because you're the Savior, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And that's the way this always works. And this is the theme of this text, that true faith is always transforming faith. You want to tell me that you have faith in Jesus? I'm not saying it's going to change your whole life in an instant. You blink your eyes and you open them again. You're like, wow, I have no more desire to sin. I mean, we read our Bibles and understand we still have a desire to sin. We still have a battle between this old man, this old woman that we were, and the new person that Jesus is inviting us to become. But that true faith is a transforming faith because you have the very person and the power of God living within you, working through you. So let me give you three applications again from the text. If true faith is always transforming faith, I want you to ask this of yourself. Has my faith transformed what I depend on? What I seek my satisfaction, what I seek my identity in, do I see that changing? Because if we continue to depend on the same things that everyone in the world depends on, I depend on my money. I depend on my reputation. I depend on my power, my authority over other people. I depend on my family. I depend on my health. I depend on, you know, we can go really down into the weeds about we depend on our specific diets and all these things. But do you see that shifting in your life where you're saying, that is not what my life is built on? And I do catch myself depending on that, but I confess that and I shift. Time and time again, day after day, I shift my dependence. I shift my source of identity, my source of satisfaction, and say, I'm not going to seek my satisfaction in my money, in how much I have in the bank. I'm going to be satisfied because Jesus invited me into his life. And now I'm happy, and now I'm free. And I'm not tied to specific circumstances, specific outcomes. So think amongst yourselves, like, what is this that I depend on, or that I'm tempted to depend on, or inclined to depend on? What is it that I tend to seek my identity in? I know I'm a good person because I'm a good mom, I'm a good dad, I'm a good coworker, I'm a good boss. I take care of people. And are you willing to shift dependence time and time again and say, when I catch myself depending on that, I shift to Christ? A second application, true faith is transforming faith because it completely transforms what you do when you wrong other people. I'm talking about when you're the one at fault. And still within Christianity and church culture, for some reason, we still all have this tendency of, you know, when we come to this realization of like, I've wronged you, or someone even comes to you and says, you wronged me. Like, all I want is just repentance and reconciliation. That's it. Like, not a bunch of hoopla, not like everybody else needs to know about this. Like, all I want is what you see here is confession, repentance, then we're friends again. And how often, even within Christian circles, it's like, nope, I disagree. I didn't do that. And it's like, well, it's right here, okay? You lied about me. No, not, I never did that. And it's like, well, it's right here in this email. That's not true, so you lied. And it's like, nope, I'm not guilty. And why can't we just be, in a sense, like Zacchaeus, where if this real faith enters into us and the presence of God is coming alive in us, where we're just able to say, and this is all of last week's sermon, if I'm justified, I'm righteous by faith in Jesus. Now I'm free to say, I messed up. I did disobey you, parents, you know? I did talk about you behind your back. I did steal from you. I did, you know, all the, I am proud. I am selfish. My selfishness hurts you in this specific way. We're able to do as Zacchaeus, where it transforms what we do when we wrong other people, just to say, I've got nothing to hide. You know I'm messed up. God knows I'm messed up. Like, here we go. Like, will you please forgive me for this? Confession. Why instead do we engage in patterns of denial and self-justification and slander that look a lot like the world instead of looking like the kind of transformation that Jesus brings? Now, this third way may apply to fewer of you. Again, you notice that this restitution piece where Zacchaeus doesn't simply say, like, okay, I confess that I did that, but let's let bygones be bygones, and, you know, let's just start, like, hit the reset button, and it's a zero now, and I don't owe you anything, and you don't owe me anything, and we'll just do that from here on out. Like, salvation doesn't give you a reset. I mean, if you've sinned, go and make that right with the people that you've wronged. And that's part of what true faith does, is it transforms us. Maybe there are people that we've literally taken something from, like we think of money, or, oh man, I borrowed that person's crescent wrench and I forgot to give it back. Or, you know, whatever. If God lays it on your heart, great. You know, I'm not saying give them four crescent wrenches. I'm just saying, you know, realize that part of this transforming faith is I don't hang on to other people's stuff. But I think where it gets really important and really relevant to all of us is when what you've taken is not a tangible thing like a crescent wrench. But you've defrauded, is the word that Zacchaeus uses. You've defrauded someone of the respect that's owed to them, or you've defrauded them of their reputation because of things that you've said about them. And you know, the Bible calls you even there, if you're transformed by your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't just back away and be like, well, I mean, it'd be weird now to go back and be like, look, sorry, I kind of stole your reputation by some things I said. But you know what a powerful, reconciling thing that is to be able to go and say, I've defrauded you of something intangible. And I don't even know that I can make restitution, but it's within my heart to acknowledge that I did that. And then you see Zacchaeus's whole perspective on money and stuff. Because the word he uses in verse 8, behold, Lord, half of my goods. Goods would include his money, but it would go way beyond that. That his whole perspective about stuff has changed. From a posture of greed, he could never have enough. He's always skimming more. He's always defrauding the next person and the next person and the next person. It goes from an attitude of greed to an attitude of generosity. And this just makes sense because he's sitting there with a Jesus, and this is kind of the ultimate point. He's sitting there with a Jesus who's like, hey, where are you headed, Jesus? I'm going to Jerusalem for Passover. Oh, yeah, I mean, you're a good observant Jew. That makes sense. You would go to Jerusalem for Passover. And Jesus is like, no. I'm going to Jerusalem this Passover to crawl up on a cross. And I think he's probably sharing this stuff as he did often on this trip. I mean, we've seen this many times. He's like sharing with people and they're like, we don't get it. You're going on a cross, that doesn't make sense. So they just don't agree. But I think as soon as he sees and understands the generosity of my Savior toward me, when he owes me nothing and I'm scum, and that person of Jesus transforms his dependence and faith, he immediately becomes a generous person because his attitude toward money and goods have changed because he's following this Jesus. True faith is always transforming faith. I'm going to give you a little analogy. I'm not saying that salvation and like God gives you his spirit. I'm not saying it's like pregnancy. God is not like in some weird way having relations with you and you get pregnant. So don't think that way. All I want you to think of is the analogy that, ladies, when you get pregnant, you have someone inside you. You have a life, a new life inside you. And doesn't it transform about everything? It transforms your body, it transforms your emotions, it transforms your thoughts. You're tired, you're this, you're that, you have to go to the doctor, and your whole life is going to change. Like, some of you are pregnant with your first, buckle up, okay? It changes everything, this little life that's inside you. And it's not that you become pregnant and you're going through all these changes and God sees that and is like, oh, okay, wow, I'll reward you with this person. It's because that person is coming alive inside you that everything changes. It just happens. And I'm saying that's kind of like when you really get the person of God. We talked about this last week with the Reformation, that the union of Christ, where in some real but mystical way that I don't understand, he's living in you. His life is living in your life. You don't become God, but he promises you that degree of his presence, and it changes everything. And I love this little story about this guy thinks he's going up in a tree for Jesus, and at the end you realize Jesus is going up in a tree for him. And that's really where Zacchaeus' hope comes alive, is that this Savior, you notice that this exchange is not just like, oh, I'll give you this generosity, I'll save you, it's great. You notice what this exchange costs Jesus, that these people again, and this we've seen this time and time again, but it costs Jesus his reputation, because everyone's saying, look, if you're going in with this guy, you must be either be an idiot or you're an exceedingly sinful person. Either you don't know, therefore you can't be the Savior and the Messiah, or you're bad, therefore you can't be the Savior and Messiah. And Jesus is willing to, in a sense, I'm going to give you a new reputation, Zacchaeus. You're going to be known as, I said, a wee little man who defrauded all of his own people. You're going to be known as that really corrupt little Danny DeVito guy who suddenly changed when he met Jesus and became the most generous person anyone has ever met. Jesus gives him a respectable identity, a saved, transformed identity. But in order to do that, he has to exchange identities, and then he bears the stigma and shame. Jesus does. Jesus bears that stigma and shame all the way to a cross. And what a Savior that's willing to say, I know it's going to cost me everything, it's going to cost you nothing, I'm in, because that's what it's going to take to save you. So, in closing, I want you to just ask yourself, is this grace of Jesus, is it transforming me? Because, I mean, there is this process that we have used a big word for, sanctification, and it's like, over time, I'm gradually becoming, in practice, the person that Jesus says I really am, functionally, positionally. This is who you are. You are righteous. You are perfect. Your standing is secure. You don't have to measure up to get into heaven now because Jesus measured up for you. But over time, you're saying, Lord, let my faith transform me, my attitudes, what I depend on, what I think about, how I function, how I confess sin to others when I've sinned against them. But I want us to particularly see the grace of Jesus transform us in this, and I'm back to where Jesus closes this particular text, verse 10. If the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, and we're going to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, I'm like in that passage that Andrew led off with this morning in Ezekiel, where I'm one of the sheep that was scattered. I'd wandered off. I was a sinner, and Jesus came and found me and brought me in, and he fed me on justice. Now, how do we go and make our lives about that? And I want to close this message a little differently than usual. I just want to save that even as a specific idea that we need to continually be engaging in seeking the lost and engaging in bringing the lost to Jesus. I'm going to have the ushers real quick hand out a little slip of paper that looks like this. You can think of it as a bookmark. You can stick it in your Bible, stick it in a book that you actually read, put it up on the dashboard of your car, put it up on the mirror, you know, maybe your bathroom mirror where you get ready every morning. And I'll explain this as this is going around. This is just a simple tool to continually be putting before your own eyes and therefore your own heart. Am I living the mission of Jesus? Has my faith so transformed me that I care to see other lost people sought out? I will go look for them as Jesus looked for them and for me. Now, we've been talking a lot about our ones. And if that sounds weird and you weren't here, so remember earlier in the book of Luke, we encountered this series of stories about this one lost sheep. You know, the 99 were fine, there was one that was lost. There were coins that this woman had lost. There was only one lost coin, but the rest of them were found. What's she going to do? She's going to look for the one, the prodigal. We talked about this idea that Jesus always goes after, even if it's just one. He always goes after the one. And we've been asking you week after week after week, who is your one? Who's a person that you have a close relationship with that they don't know Jesus Christ? They don't have the grace and the freedom and the joy and the satisfaction that you have found in Christ. And we talked about this again Friday night at the prayer time, but I've had one-off conversation with a number of you that as you become more intentional about thinking about this one person and, Lord, how can I be a part of her life or his life where I'm serving her, I'm loving her, I'm praying for her, I'm letting her know that I'm praying for her, and I'm inviting her to church. And what many of you have said is that in being more intentional about this, I realize I don't have a one, I have a five, I have a 10, I have a 12, I have a 20. About 90% of people have that kind of relationship with 8 to 15 people. And I give you examples. family. Some of you have immediate family members or at least extended family members who don't know Christ. And on the backside, you could put a couple names of family members saying, you know, my aunt so-and-so and my brother and my daughter, you know, don't know Christ. And you could put their names. Friends, neighbors, this is thinking of your geography. Like, oh, these next door neighbors, these people that live right behind us. I mean, they're really nice, but they don't go to church anywhere. They don't know about Jesus. School, vocation, work, others. And I invite you to go ahead and take a moment in the first couple names that start popping into your head, thinking like in the sense that Jesus uses this word here in Luke 19, these people are lost. And number one, I'm going to start praying for them specifically by name. Lord, would you seek them out like you sought Zacchaeus? But also, would you give me the intentionality to seek them out? And that's number two, invest time with them. Think about ways, pray about ways, strategize ways. Lord, how can I pursue them? How can I serve them? How can I love them? Invite them to church. You know, there's statistics that go around in church circles all the time. 80% of people say, if I was asked to go to church with a friend, I would go. But usually it's about the seventh or eighth or ninth time that they're asked. So don't say like, oh, yeah, I went to my one and I asked her to come to church and she, you know, she hasn't given me an answer. Well, then ask again. Because you keep asking, you keep, like, this is important to me. This would be important to you the moment you understand what we're inviting you to be a part of. Like, God's work in your life, too. And we just invite you to use this as a simple tool. Again, keeping it in your Bible or a bookmark or on the mirror. Just day after day. Because I think if you're like me, you think of these people and their episodes where you're really intentional, and then you, like, I don't pray for these people every day. I don't think about it. But we're, you know, starting with me, going to try to be more intentional. And every day, pray and think about how can my life touch theirs, okay? Let's let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Let's let it work itself down all the way to the level where we say and agree, true faith is always transforming faith. It changes us from the inside out.